We're continuing in our series through the book of Exodus. And as we've been working through this incredible book, really, there's a lot of people who refer to this as the Gospel of Exodus. And I think you can probably see why, as we've worked through it, so many of the themes from Jesus's life and so many of the things that we need to understand why Jesus was doing what he was doing and when he was doing it, we find here in this foundation that's laid in the book of Exodus. And I just want to say some things about some things that we see happening in our culture right now, because we're going to address that in our text today in this wonderful book. For the last several decades, our society has really banked everything on this grand promise of secularism. Now, let me define that for you. The dictionary defines secularism as indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations. What happened in culture is secularism stepped onto the world stage and offered this promise. If you would just throw off the constraints of Christianity, if you would cut the cables of biblical morality, and you would elevate individual self-expression as the ultimate truth, then we could enter into a golden era, an era of freedom, an era of progress, an era of human flourishing, and an era of peace. It was a total lie. You see, when the American founders created what we now refer to as the separation of church and state, their intent was to build a shield to protect the church from government. See, they wanted to guarantee freedom for our people to practice their religion. So they wanted faith to be the anchor of the public square. In fact, John Adams famously warned it like this: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." See, but 13 years after the American Revolution, the French Revolution took place. And the French took an exact opposite path. They wanted a separation of church and state, but they wanted actually to protect the people from the church instead of protecting the church from the state. So it was freedom from religion instead of freedom for religion. And the tragedy is, in our modern state, we've adopted the French model when it comes to how we view these things. We've taken principles that were meant to keep the government's hands off the church, and we've weaponized them to sweep away faith from the public square and from the conversation. And now our country stands bewildered, wondering why we're drowning in an epidemic of anxiety and isolation and desperation. And we act surprised as if we didn't cause this. When we tell generation after generation that they're nothing more than a cosmic accident evolved from random chaos over billions of years, when we strip away the image of God in each and every one of his people, and we reduce ourselves to just a biological accident, when we express shock that people are struggling and finding life meaningless. See, you can't be taught that you come from nothing and are going nowhere and answer to no one and wonder why everyone feels hopeless. See, when we declare there is no God, we believed through this lie of secularism that that would set us free. In fact, it's created a bunch of spiritual orphans. And when you orphan generation after generation from their creator, what takes place is now, because we no longer have a foundation, we no longer have truth to hold on to, now we are all responsible to come up with our own version of it. Every individual is forced to act now as the God of their own life and of their own future. We judge for ourselves. We're our own moral architects. We invent our own purpose and we claim our own destinies. And we were told this would liberate us. But it's the exact opposite. It's soul-crushing tyranny. See, let me make something unmistakably clear. In a world that is drifting on the shifting sands of human opinion, we at Silver Creek Fellowship stand unashamedly on the unbreakable, inspired, inherent, infallible word of our Almighty God. See, the Bible is not a collection of ancient advice or human philosophy or religious history. It is the holy, living self-revelation of God himself. Human hands wrote these pages, but they wrote them under the supernatural direction and breath of the Holy Spirit. And because God cannot lie, his word contains no error, and every word proves to be true. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Scripture is our ultimate non-negotiable authority. It unveils the flawless heart, will, and character of God. It reveals the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and it shines as a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. As 2 Timothy 3 tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't get to edit the Bible to fit our cultural moment. We don't apologize for the truth that it contains. We don't negotiate with what it says. We submit to it. We reorient our lives around it. We build our eternity on the truth contained in it. It is taught to us by the Holy Spirit, the original author. And because of the work of Christ, he is our permanent indwelling guide who leads us in all truth. Friends, this is critical that we continue to fight this fight in our own mind. See, we have become so we so desire to fight the fight in culture that we forgot the most important place that you fight this fight is right here in me. What do you say about the Word of God? What do you believe is true about it? How is it affecting your life? Are you submitted to the Word, or is it just a nice book that is a better way of living than the alternative? Because see, we have seen what the impact of unhooking from the truth of the Word of God has done to our culture and to large swaths of the church. We have watched as movements have unhooked from things that they didn't like from Scripture, and as a result of it, find themselves today not looking anything like the church that was leading revival around the world. You see, friends, we don't need another experiment or another cultural shift. We need a foundation. And that's why we come to Exodus chapter 20 today. See, we're stepping directly together today into the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at the Ten Commandments not as outdated suggestions from the ancient world, but as the Word of God, as God's absolute non-negotiable blueprint for the human reality. Let me just, I could share quote after quote, but here's just a few of my favorites. Martin Luther said it like this: he who understands the Ten Commandments understands the whole of Scripture. Winston Churchill said it like this: we believe that the basic laws of the Ten Commandments are the fundamental guides for all mankind, without which no civilization can endure. So before we jump into this incredible text, let's catch my breath and let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. I thank you that you haven't left us to figure all this out on our own. I'm thankful that you've given us your word and your spirit to guide us and direct us through your word. I pray today that you would speak to us as you always do, that your word would change us as it always does. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words. That's probably a pretty important sentence, right? And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons or daughters, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that was in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right. Now understand what's happening here in Exodus chapter 20. I first want to dismantle a few massive lies, misunderstandings our culture has about the law of God. So let's jump right in on your note sheet. Number one, cosmic handcuffs versus guidelines to freedom. If you walk up to the average person living in Silverton tomorrow and you ask them, what comes to your mind when I say the Ten Commandments? They will look at you like you've just handed them a prison sentence. See, in the modern world, God's law is viewed as a cold, rigid list of demands handed down by an angry, distant God who's obsessed with control and terrified that someone somewhere might actually enjoy their life. See, they view God as the cosmic buzzkill, and they view his law as the cosmic handcuffs, that God just wants to keep you from good. That is the original lie of Satan from the garden. He's withholding good for you. He wants you to not have what is good. And we still believe it when it comes to God. The moment you open Exodus 20 and you read these words in context, you're going to find the exact opposite is true. So here's a life point in case you're done listening for the day. It's this: the Ten Commandments are not a cage. They are a blueprint for human flourishing. They are guidelines to freedom. Remember, Israel has just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They know nothing except cruel, abusive, performance-driven relationship. They viewed their value in terms of their brick quotas, in terms of their ability to produce and perform. They were slaves. When Yahweh pulled them out of Egypt, he's not looking to re-enslave them. He's not looking to give them a set of laws to further their slavery. He is looking to break and deprogram 400 years of slave mentality so that they can experience real, true freedom. See, the Ten Commandments are God's emancipation proclamation. This is not a cold tyrant looking to restrict their life. This is the sovereign, deeply loving Father looking at his recently liberated children and saying, I broke your chains. I split the sea. I destroyed the army that was hunting you down. I set you free. Now here is how you actually stay free. Just think about this through the lens of parenthood. I'm a dad. And if my house was on a steep cliff and I built a fence around my backyard, would I build the fence because I hate my children? Would I build the fence because I want to ruin any fun that they might have? Would I build the fence because I just want to control them? No, I build the fence because I want them to have the freedom to run and play and flourish and use the space without plummeting over the canyon to their death. This is how Tozer put it. God's law is not a fence to keep us out of happiness. It is a guardrail to keep us from plummeting over the cliff. So here's another life point for you. God's parameters are protective, not punitive. They don't stifle life. They guard it. This is critical that we understand this. that we understand that God's design was not to hold us back, but to set us free. Here's number two, the engine and the tracks. We've got to blow up another massive popular theological myth that has infected our churches, the modern church, and it goes back decades. Here's how it goes. Well, the Old Testament is about a harsh and angry God who loves rigid laws, but then Jesus shows up in the New Testament, he throws out all those old dusty rules, and he replaces everything with love. And it sounds sweet, but it's completely false. See, look at how Jesus himself handles this exact question in Matthew 22. A group of religious experts are trying to trap him, speaking to him about the law. And here's what he says. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I want you to notice what Jesus did not do. He did not look at them and say, oh, the commandments, we don't have to worry about that. You can throw all of that away. You can forget the law. Remember, all you need is love. Instead, what's he do? He summarizes them. He shows us that love is the engine, but the commandments are the tracks that the engine runs on. And I want you to think about it like this. Think of a locomotive. A train has massive power. But if a locomotive decides that it's going to, these tracks are just too restrictive. If it jumps off the rails and tries to go through an open field, it doesn't experience freedom. It experiences a catastrophic derailment. See, the tracks aren't there to hold a train back. The tracks give the engine's power, direction, purpose, and momentum. And without the engine of love, the tracks for us are just legalistic. But without the tracks, the engine of love can become a chaotic wreck. Jesus said the whole law hangs on love. That means if you and I claim to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that has to actually manifest in real life. So how do you love your neighbor on Tuesday afternoon at 2:00? Do you just walk around reciting the mantra, I love my neighbor, I love my neighbor, I love my neighbor? No. How is it that we know that we love? It's by what we do. So the first four commands give us a concrete, practical substance to that love. Commandment one, we refuse to put any other God, ambition, we refuse to let anything rival God on the throne of our heart. Commandment two, we refuse to reduce God to a false image or a convenient, custom-made image where we form God into the way we wish he was or wanted him to be. Commandment three, we honor his holy name, not just with our mouth, but with our lives. Commandment four, you trust him enough to slow down, put down your work, and rest. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, what does that look like? How do we actually do it? So we got six commands. You honor your parents and respect authority. You don't murder your brother, either with your hands, as Jesus said, or even in our hearts. We don't violate our marriage. We don't violate our marriage or steal someone else's spouse. We don't take what's not ours. We don't lie and spin false narratives. We don't sit in our living room burning with envy over the life of our neighbors around us. Do you see the point? Loving our neighbor is not warm emotional feelings. See, sentimentality won't keep you from cheating on your spouse. Warm feelings won't keep you from lying when you're cornered. Love is covenant obedience. The two greatest commandments didn't cancel out the 10. The 10 show us how to live out the 2. It's critical that we get this. This isn't a bunch of outdated, old world stuff. This is God's design for you and I to flourish. Number three, the mirror, not the ladder. The mirror, not the ladder. If you get this wrong, you will get the entire gospel wrong. So here's a life point. The Ten Commandments are not a ladder that you climb to earn your way to God. They are a diagnostic mirror that reveals your absolute need for God. See, if I walk out again into the city tomorrow morning and I ask people, how does a human being get right with God? Or how do you get into heaven? According to statistics, 7 out of 10 people here in Silverton are going to give you some kind of this answer. Well, you know what? Just as long as you try your best. If you do more good than you do bad, and hopefully the scales will tip in your favor in the end, whatever that looks like. But see, Scripture dismantles and destroys that kind of thinking. You can't climb the ladder to reach God. You can't use the law as a way of earning favor with God. Why? Because the standard isn't just better than my neighbor. The standard is perfection. And none of us can come anywhere close to that. God's not grading on a curve. This isn't like that test when you were in school that just because everyone else failed, you passed. It doesn't work that way. That's how Paul puts it for us in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, the law was never meant to save you. The Apostle James gives us the biblical metaphor that I'm using as the point here. Here's what he says, James 1:23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So think about what happens when you wake up in the morning and you go and see yourself in the mirror for the first time. You walk into the bathroom, you turn on the light. It's always the brightest light in the house, so it's usually the first one you see in the morning. It blinds you, and then you get that wonderful view of yourself in the mirror. These days, maybe you've had it. I just had it happen a bunch of times. You've been taking pictures on your trip. You take a selfie, and you open your camera thinking that it's pointed in this direction, but it's actually pointed at you, and you're like, ah, because you see your own face for a minute. See, here's the thing about a mirror. Mirrors tell the truth. It's a reflection. You don't look into the mirror and the mirror says, you look so great today. You look into a mirror and you see the unfiltered reality. If you have a smudge on your face, the mirror doesn't tell you you're clean. It shows you that you're dirty. This is where almost every human religion gets this wrong. You see, most people are trying to use the mirror to make themselves clean. And you can try this experiment maybe at home tomorrow. Maybe put a little smudge on your face and then rub your face on the mirror for a while and see if it gets clean. Because it won't. The mirror can't clean your face. It can only expose the fact that you are not clean. The mirror has zero power to cleanse you. It only can expose. This is how Augustine put it. The law of God is like a mirror. It shows us our dirt, but it cannot wash our face. It drives us to the water. See, the law was designed to intentionally shatter our self-reliance. It strips away all of our pretense and excuse. It exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. It teaches us we cannot do it. We are flawed. We are dirty. We are sinful. And the law then points us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who died on the cross for our sin to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mirror can't do that. Only Jesus can. Friends, listen, you do not obey God to get saved. You're saved by grace so that you can finally walk in true obedience. Number 4, written on the heart. See, one of the realities, friends, is every single human being that's ever been born was created in God's image. And part of being created in God's image is God has hardwired the human heart and the human conscience with some of his truth and some of his ways and some of his law. It's pressed down into our heart. And see, this is the reality. I can go anywhere in the world and actually see this thing that's in humanity. We see neglect, we see theft, we see things, and we all have this universal, that's wrong. And evolutionists would like us to believe that that's just a survival instinct. It's like, hey, we want to survive, so we say some things are good and some things are bad, but that's not true, because everywhere you go, if somebody takes something that belongs to me and steal it from me, I don't say, hey, you broke our social contract. What do I say? I said, that's wrong. There's something in us that says that's wrong. And friends, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says this, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness, also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. See, God has stamped some things on the human soul, but you need to hear me clearly. The law that's written on the human soul, our conscience, can diagnose sin, can point out sin, can show you what you're doing is wrong, but it has zero power to save you or deliver you from it. See, until you surrender your life to Jesus, your conscience can tell you things are wrong, but that's not going to save you. It can accuse you, it can condemn you, but it can't change your desire. This is why one of my mentors in life, Dale Price, before he passed at Canyon View, he would always say the most miserable people on this planet are Christians who are living in sin. Why? Because they can't even enjoy themselves in their sin because they're under not only the conviction of their spirit, but of the Holy Spirit in us. Friends, you need to get this and hear this. I want you to be set free from this. See, there's a big difference between following your conscience and being transformed into a new person. See, when a person tries to obey God using only their conscience, Christianity becomes nothing more than behavior modification. And there's a lot of people who are living with behavior modification instead of transformation. See, you can force yourself into behavior modification, at least for a time. But you can't change your heart. You can't change your mind. You will always feel like God is pressing down on you or he's opposing you. So friends, this is why God began in the Old Testament telling us about a day that we are living in today and how different it would be. Here's where we start to see it. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ezekiel adds even more color to it. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the supernatural mechanics of the gospel? See, under the old covenant, the law was written on the stone tablet. It was on the outside, and it demanded our compliance. But in the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sin and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God has taken the chisel away from the stone, and he's written the law directly into our brand new hearts. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the results of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, when you walk with Christ, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give you a new set of rules. He gives you a new nature. He gives you new life. And he changes your, what I like to call, your want to. See, this one shift changes everything about our faith. Friends, right now, I've got something that I'm going to put, I believe it's in your sheet, but it's also going to be on the board. And I think this is critical to help us as we walk through this together. Legalism says, I have to obey the law so that God will love me. Legalism uses fear of punishment. If I don't obey, God will punish me, so I obey to earn favor with God. That's legalism. License, on the other hand, says God loves me, so I can break the law all that I want. That's what we're going to call deception. The gospel says God loved me and redeemed me when I was his enemy, and now his spirit lives in me, so I delight to do his will. That is sonship. See, duty is being changed to delight. I don't avoid adultery because I'm terrified of getting caught. I guard my marriage because I love Jesus, my King, and I know his ways are better than mine. I begin to delight in his ways. I begin to delight in his thoughts. I begin to delight in his design because I see the beauty through relationship. I'm not just scared of God. I have a relationship with him. I know him and I love him and I'm loved by him and I want to live my life according to his way and his will, not my own. See, I no longer give my resources because somebody stood on the pulpit and manipulated me to do so. I give because my Father is generous and I want to be like him. I'm not out looking for the boundaries. I'm not out searching the fence for its weak points. I want to be like David in Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written. Your law is within my heart. I desire it, God. I desire your ways, not mine. I desire everything that comes from you. Everything that comes from me results in death. Everything that comes from you gives life. I want more of you, less of me. So I have to ask a diagnostic question for us today. Is your Christianity an external weight that you are constantly dragging around out of obligation? Or is it an eternal, supernatural life that is carrying you? Is the law of God still sitting on stone tablets outside of your life? Or has the Spirit written it on your heart? See, friends, because when the rules stay out here, you will always fall short. I don't know about you, but like Paul says, if the rules are out here and I read those rules, you know what my first instinct is to break them. It's my first instinct. I would have never touched the wet paint on the wall except you put a sign up that said, do not touch wet paint. I would have never walked on that grass except you put a sign up that said, do not walk on the grass. Something in me rebels. And if God's law remains external to you, then friends, you will wrestle with this your whole life. If it's written on your heart, if you've been transformed by it, if you've tasted and seen of his goodness, it changes everything. Number five, this is really critical to understand all of this, is the I am before the you shall. I want you to look closely with me again at Exodus 20. Because before God laid down a single line of law, before he commanded a single duty, look at how he opens all of this in verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Friends, it's critical that we don't gloss over this sentence. Because if we miss the sequence here, it will turn the entire Christian life and experience into that soul-crushing nightmare of legalism and religious performance. Notice what God did not do. God did not stand on the banks of the Nile or on the Red Sea, cross his arms, and say, "All right, listen up. Here are 10 rules. And if you keep these rules for the next 6 months, I will consider parting the seas for you. If you prove to me your worth, if you prove to me your ability to obey, I will deliver you." And friends, this is where the religion of human pride and every other false worldview get it wrong. They believe if we perform and we obey and we measure up, then we can earn our salvation. But that is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rescues first. Only after they are rescued, only after they are brought out, only after they are adopted and redeemed, only then does he lead them to a place and say, "Now here is the way that you can continue walking forward in this blessing." Friends, you need to listen. Grace always precedes command. We could park on that. Grace always precedes command. See, we are the exact opposite, aren't we? I give the command, you obey, you get reward. But God comes and he sets his people free. And then through relationship, he begins to transform. And the same is true for you and I. God calls us and he sets us free. Once we're set free, our hearts are being changed. The Holy Spirit is indwelling. His word is illuminating our path. And from that place, we can begin to live in obedience, not to earn his favor, but because we are in love with him, because we delight in him, because we've experienced something far better and more wonderful than anything else we could imagine. Friends, our relationship to the law is so broken because we look at the law like the Ten Commandments and we see only do's and don'ts. Instead of remembering that this is God's plan and desire so that we can live and thrive and flourish in a world that he designed for us to live in. See, remember, his goal, his dream was relationship with his children. We broke that. We sinned, we rebelled, and God in his mercy and in his grace provided for us a way to live and flourish even in this broken world. And yet, as you are going to see through the rest of this book, and you will see in your own life story, when we don't get this right, when we begin to view this as just a bunch of rules, just a bunch of oppression, just God, he's trying to force me to do stuff I don't want to do, then what happens is we rebel. And friends, I cannot tell you how many times in my life I have found myself in open rebellion against God. See, this is the desire of my life and what I'm praying for us as a church. I really, truly desire to come to a place in relationship with God that we delight in what he delights in. That we experience the fullness of good that he has for our lives. That we stop trying to be Lord of our own lives. But that we come to a place where we recognize, God, I want to be obedient to your word and your ways. I want to walk in that. And when I don't get it, when I don't understand it, and when your ways are not in line with the ways of culture, I choose obedience. And I pray that you help change my heart so that I delight in your law. I delight in your ways. I delight in your word. Not just simply I obey it because, you know, this is not that situation. I'm sure that some of you were raised like me and got more than one time because I said so. And listen, friends, this is what I'm trying to tell you. It's true. God could have done that. He could have just said, and because I said so. But instead, what's his desire? Relationship. He wants to walk this out with them. He wants them to be able to experience this. My prayer for us today is that you would experience the good of this. I'm going to ask the band if they'll come up. Because, see, I actually really strongly feel that we as a people, as a local church, and just in our culture in general, have actually gotten to the place where we're embarrassed of God's word sometimes. Where we're like, you know what? I'm just not going to talk about my faith in public or with other people or express any of these things because, you know, there's some things that I believe in my faith that I know that they really don't believe. And so I just don't want to be in a place where they think that I'm this way versus that way. And friends, I want to challenge in us today the truth that we believe that God's ways are life-giving, and that God's ways are designed to give us freedom and fruitfulness, not to hold us back and repress us and keep us from fruitfulness. So what's the most loving thing we as God's people can do? The most loving thing we can do is that we would be a people truly that live these principles, and we would be a people who are willing to let God use us as living epistles, that people could see in us his ways in our life, that we would be unashamed to be followers of Jesus and stand on the foundation of the Word of God, that we would submit ourselves once again today to God's Word, to God's law, that we would say to the Lord, Lord, you are in charge, I am not. And what you say is good, and what you say is bad, and I no longer am going to be the one who makes those decisions. I want all of my life to be laid on the altar because, God, you did this for my good. Do you believe it? Do you believe that it was given to us for our good? Or is this a cranky old man who wanted to keep you from good? Because, friends, I'm telling you, how you answer that changes everything. So I want to pray over us today. We're going to worship some more. And what my deepest desire is, in a culture that moves constantly, in a culture that can't even define what it means to be a person, that we would not be blown to and from by the winds of our culture, that we would not be a people that are pushed this way and that way, but that we would be a family that stands on the Word of God. So, Lord, I pray over each family and each person in this house. I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts. I pray for a hunger for your word. I pray for a hunger and thirst for your ways. I pray, God, against the spirit of our day and of this age, the thinking that somehow we should be embarrassed by this old, outdated set of instructions. And I pray once again that we would orient our life, our mouth, our mind, our money, our family, and everything else on your ways, not ours. I pray, God, for freedom to come as we walk in your ways. I pray for life to come as we say yes to you. I pray against all of those things, God, that we have allowed to raise themselves over your word and over truth. And I pray that all of the lies of enemy of our enemy would be exposed in our lives. All of our false beliefs, all of our idols that we've put up and that we have built our life upon, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that those idols would come crashing down. That we would be a people of faith, a people of obedience, a people who, as we walk with you in your ways and obedience, God, we would see the fruit of your Spirit manifest through our lives in every single way. I pray that we would not be scattered to and fro by the winds of culture, but that we would stand strong, held strong, held fast, secure by you who is unchanging, you who has our best in your heart and in your plan. So we submit to you, God. We submit to you, God. We submit to your ways. We submit to your word. We submit to your Spirit. We are your people. And I pray, God, we would walk in the freedom of being your child. It's the greatest gift that we can ever imagine. And I pray, God, that we would make much of the space that you have made for us.